People got this idea, you know, that they're going to you go down and get yourself cloned, and when the clone is finished, it's an exact duplicate of you, which it is. Only thing is, it's a baby, and it's got to live the same number of years you've lived. It, you don't, when you create a clone, you don't create it full grown. Say, in verse 13. Well, that's a good place to start on 13. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God, of our Lord, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, and which was, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the end, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us tonight. Give us liberty to teach the word of God. May it be profitable, beneficial. May it be interesting and capture our minds and our heart. May we desire to look further into the word of God, know more about thee. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we got to, in verse 12 last week, we did the come up hither thing where it's in three places and where there's a rapture every time that word occurs. And of course, in verse 12, we talked about the mid-tribulation rapture of tribulation saints. If you look there in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, the kingdoms there, of course, are the kingdoms of this world. That's England, France, Germany, Czechoslovakia, Poland, the United States of America. Those are the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus Christ is going to take those things over literally and rule and reign. Now, there are some cults that teach that the reign of Christ is a spiritual reign. And that the kingdoms of this earth are figurative. Well, in that verse, they don't appear to be figurative, do they? And if you look at the only cross reference that's given, which is back in Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, if you take your Bible and turn back there, let's see if they were figurative. Luke chapter 4 and start in verse 4. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou, therefore, wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now, the devil promised the literal, physical kingdoms of this world to Jesus Christ if he would fall down and worship him. Of course, Christ didn't do that. The reason is, he knew he was going to get him anyway. Amen. Matter of fact, when you read the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ by the devil, you know, he tempts him three times, and Jesus Christ declines all three times because everything the devil offered him, Jesus Christ gets sooner or later. He would have just had to have been out of the will of God or broken the Scripture or disobeyed the Father had he done it when the devil wanted him to do it. But everything the devil offered him was a legitimate offer. And Jesus Christ is going to get all those things in the future, including the kingdoms of this world, which he gets in Revelation chapter 11, which brings up a very interesting thought. If all the people who write commentaries about Revelation make it chronological and you start at the beginning, and it's a sequential thing, one event right after another, how do you explain the end right there? We're not to the end of the book. But in Revelation chapter 11, Jesus Christ gets the kingdoms of this world. And in chapter 11, the time of the judgment takes place. I mean, the end of the age and all that stuff takes place right there in front of you in chapter 11. Now, how could it all come to an end there, and it's going to come to an end again in chapter 17 and 18, and the judgment's going to take place again in Revelation chapter 20? How many times does it happen? If all those guys that write those commentaries are right, and everything in the book is sequential, then the book ought to be through right here. Of course, if you remember, it should have been through in chapter 6, too. Because in chapter 6, the end came. The truth is, the end comes four times in the book of Revelation. Because it's not sequential. It's not all chronological. The Bible is a repetitive book. And God backs up, recapitulates, and shows you the same time span four times in the book of Revelation. Just like He gave you four views of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by four men from four perspectives, so you could get a balanced and entire perspective of Jesus Christ. When you go through the Revelation, you go through it, the tribulation period, four times. And so every time you see the end, you know you're at the end. You know what's going to follow that? The beginning. And God's going to show it to you from a different perspective, and give you some information that He didn't give you the first time. Amen? How many of y'all read the book of Genesis? How many times in the first 12 chapters of Genesis do you go through the creation? Three times. God backs up and recapitulates. Those things overlap three times in the book of Genesis. God does that over and over and over through this Bible, because when you tell a story, you can't tell it from every point of view at the same time. So you've got to tell it, then you back up and you tell it again, then you back up and you tell it again, and you tell it from a different angle or different perspective, and you can add details and information that you couldn't tell in one telling. Amen? So in Revelation chapter 11, He's through telling it one time. Now He's going to tell it in chapter 12 all over again from a different point of view. Amen? And if you don't do that, if you don't do it that way, you cannot make any sense out of the book of Revelation. I've talked to people, my uncle J.C., my dad's brother, dead and gone on now. That guy listened to tapes on the book of Revelation over and over and over again. He'd hear some guy on the radio that had a set of tapes on the book of Revelation, he'd order them. He read the book of Revelation over and over and over. He'd read it sometimes two and three times in a week. It was an absolute mystery to him. He could not figure it out. I talked to him one afternoon, and it took me about 10 minutes to figure out what his problem was. He wanted that thing to start here and end here. And he wanted to be a nice straight line all the way, and it's not written that way. And if you try to do that, it contradicts itself, it repeats itself. You have to have a little brains when you study the book. All right, verse, where are we at? And the 420 elders sat upon before God on their seats, fell upon their faces, and worshiped God. Well, we talked about them 420 elders before, back in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and we told you then we didn't know who they were, and we still don't. Haven't learned a thing since chapter 4. where am I at? Verse 17. Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast reigned. Past tense. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. Well, now, when is the time of the dead that they should be judged? Well, that's Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne. And I beheld a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the heavens and earth fled away, and the dead stood, great and small stood before the throne, and the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life, and the dead were judged out of those things written in the book. And whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone day and night forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. Well, there it is in chapter 11. And you're going to run into it again in chapter 20. Now, the thing is, you can learn some things about the judgment and the end time if you compare all the passages that deal with the same subject. So if all you do is take chapter 11 and those couple of verses, and that's all you had, you wouldn't know a great deal about the judgment. You wouldn't know who's going to be there. You wouldn't know who's going to do the judging. But if you take all the passages in the Bible that deal with the great white throne judgment, the passages from Daniel, the passage from chapter 11, the passage from chapter 20, and put all that information together, you can know a great deal about the great white throne of judgment. Amen. There are passages that deal with the judgment seat, the great white throne of judgment, in the book of Corinthians. What? Know you not that the saints shall judge angels? Now, when does that take place? Well, it takes place back here in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 just took place in Revelation chapter 11, see? God just gave you some more information about it. Somebody said one time, God never revealed everything at one time anywhere. God always gives you a little here and a little there. That's where you have to compare scripture with scripture, scripture with scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And God did that on purpose. Because if you're insincere, if you're lazy, if it doesn't mean enough to you to make you work, you're never going to understand this Bible. God has designed it so that if it captures your heart, and you want to know the mind of God, you'll dig for it. It's like hid treasure. But nowadays, people are so used to having televisions and computers and entertainment, nobody wants to study. Studying's hard work. It's time-consuming. And so people say, well, I can't understand it anyway. You are never going to know the heart and mind of God until that book captures your imagination and makes you turn off the TV and read that book. It just isn't going to happen. Because, boy, I wish I could understand it. Anybody can understand it if they'll study it. He said, well, preacher, I read my Bible every day. I didn't say a thing about reading. It said, study to show thyself approved unto God. And study is hard work. Anybody can read. Studying is hard work. Why? Because you've got to look at a little piece over here, and you've got to find a parallel passage over here, and it takes time. It's hard work. Look down in verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Now, the wrath of God is consummated in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8 and 9, the battle of Gog and Magog. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. And thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So there's coming a time when God's going to judge the dead. Now, when you talk about the dead, you are only talking about unsaved people. There's the resurrection from the dead, and there's the resurrection of the dead. You understand the distinction? When the rapture of the church takes place, that's the resurrection from the dead. If you have Jesus Christ, you never die. As far as God's concerned, you're not dead. Your body lays down, but you go home to be with the Lord. See? In Christ, you are alive forever, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You're not ever going to die. But the unsaved are twice dead. They're spiritually dead, and they're physically dead. And so when you read through the Bible, you've got to pay attention to the little words. And when the Bible talks about the resurrection from the dead, that's talking about God's people, those who are saved by God's grace, and the resurrection of the dead, those are all the people that are lost. The resurrection of the dead takes place, of course, it's mentioned here, literally takes place in Revelation chapter 20, when the dead, small and great, stand before God, and they're judged, see? In Daniel chapter 10, it's called the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation. It's talking about the resurrections in two parts. There's the resurrection of the righteous unto eternal life, and then there's the resurrection of the dead unto damnation. And so don't ever, ever confuse the two. Now look in verse 19. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. You ever wonder what happened to it? There it is. Eric Van Dyken didn't find it. The gods riding around in chariots didn't find it. Y'all remember Eric Van Dyken, don't you? Well, he hasn't been in the news lately because he's in jail, you know, over in Switzerland for fraud. But he's the guy that wrote all those books. Did God drive a flying saucer? The gold of the gods? All those flying saucer UFO books, you know. And he's the guy that stirred up everybody's imagination to make him think that the Ark of the Covenant was some kind of great big transmitter, you know, and it had them 12 colored lights on the front and it flashed codes and all that. Y'all remember that, don't you? You read, don't you? Well, guess what? Eric didn't know what he was talking about. He never read Revelation. This thing's up in glory. God didn't let it get away. Amen. I read a thing not too long ago. It said science class, physics class or something down at some big university had reconstructed a full-size biblical Ark of the Covenant. And that it was a gigantic capacitor and was able to radiate a frequency out into outer space. They were going to contact the gods. Ah, what tripe and chitlins. In the first place, the 12 stones were in the breastplate of the high priest. There was four rows with three stones in each row, and they were right here. They weren't on the Ark of the Covenant. And the only thing in the Ark of the Covenant was the broken commandments made out of stone, and a pot with manna and an almond rod. That's all that was in that thing. Now, how that makes a giant capacitor that radiates a frequency in outer space, you got me. I mean, I'm no electrical engineer, but I know more better than that. Amen. Now, the truth is, people say, what happened to the tree of life? Well, it's in the book of Revelation. According to the book of Revelation, the tree of life's in heaven. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? According to the Bible, book of Revelation, the Ark of the Covenant is up in glory. See? If it was worth keeping, God kept it. Oh, he just left the junk down here, you know, the robe and the chalice and stuff. Some of y'all got no sense of humor at all. Now, it said, and the temple of God was open in heaven. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are seven things opened up. In chapter 4 and verse 1, there's a door opened in heaven. John was in the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day for the testimony and all that. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard a voice behind him. And being turned, he saw, and he gives you the vision and all that. And then he heard a voice, and he looked up, and a door was open in heaven. And the next thing you know, John is up in glory writing the book. So there's a door which gives you access to heaven is opened in chapter 4. Then in chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, there are seven seals that are opened. That's like a book with a seal on it, and you open each one. Every time a seal is opened, some cataclysmic supernatural judgment takes place on the face of this earth. I personally don't want to be here when that happens. Amen. I'll skip that opening. They say, well, it's the grand opening. Well, this is going to be a grand opening too, but you can have it. When they start opening them seals, I just soon be up in glory. I want to go when the opening in chapter 4 takes place. When the doors open and God calls the church up, that'll be mine. That's the opening I'm looking for. You can skip the one in chapter 6. Then There's another opening found in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2, and that's when the bottomless pit is opened. And when that thing is opened, all the demons in hell, some 200 million of them, are released on the face of this planet. And for the next 3.5 years, they absolutely wreak havoc with mankind. You think demon possession and all that's bad these days. Of course, we don't call it that, you know. We call it, he has a gift from God. He exercises a paranormal gift. He can levitate. Isn't it wonderful? No, the sucker's demon-possessed. They say, oh, isn't Kreskin tremendous? He can bend a spoon inside of a bottle. No, it's not great. He's demon-possessed. You don't have any innate ability in your body that gives you control over solid matter. I'm sorry, you just don't have it. Some guy's got him a little dowsing rod, and he goes tooling around, you know, and all of a sudden the thing starts shaking and pulling down, and he's pulling on it. He says, dig right there, there's water right here. Would somebody please give me the physical relationship between a wooden stick and water in the ground 100 feet away? Now, I'm not a science major, but I'm not stupid. Wood's an insulator. This guy doesn't have a gift from God. He's demon-possessed. You're crazy. You're crazy. They're crazy. They're all crazy. Now, they say paranormal. You know, that doesn't that sound good? He's exercising his paranormal gifts. He's psychic. No, he's probably psychotic. Gene Dixon is a great clairvoyant. No, Gene Dixon's demon-possessed. Let me show you something about Gene Dixon. I think I got the right Bible with me here. Has she? Well, bless her little soul. Let me see. I have a nice little thing here about Jeannie. I think it was in this Bible, too. Gene Dixon. Here you go. Gene Dixon had her first vision, July the 14th, 1952. A huge serpent. Well, bless my soul. That's what they call the devil, that old serpent, called the devil. A huge serpent approached her bed and slowly intertwined itself with her body. As she looked into the eyes of this creature, she saw that they were full of love, goodness, and knowledge, and a deep sense of peace flowed through her. Now, that's got to be the strangest scene that ever took place right there. Anybody can look into the eye of a serpent and see love and mercy. Now, you need to see a shrink, buddy. I mean, you got a real problem. Especially the ladies. If there's two things they're afraid of, it's mice and snakes. But then on February the 5th, 1962, Mrs. Dixon said she looked out her window and saw a vision. An Egyptian pharaoh with his queen Nefertiti walking toward her on the rays of the sun. Both the king and queen were gorgeously attired in royal apparel. But the wife, that is the queen, was holding in her arms an infant dressed in rags. Mrs. Dixon looked into the eyes. Something about them eyes. Into the eyes of the baby, and she saw that they were full of wisdom and love. That's what she said about that stupid snake. I don't think I trust this girl's judgment, do you? Then as she continued to gaze at the scene, she saw the baby grow into manhood, and to her amazement, a small cross suspended over his head became larger and larger until it stretched over the entire planet. Soon people from every part of the world knelt before the man in adoring worship. Really? The world's going to just bow down at the feet of Jesus Christ and worship? Now, I know every knee shall bow and every mouth shall confess, but that's not till he's beat hell out of everybody. That's after the tribulation. Okay? That's after the battle of Armageddon. That's after the kingdoms of this world become his. That's when he rules with a rod of iron. That's when he has the judgment, Matthew 24 and 25. This lady's nuts, what she is. She said the baby who became a man was worshipped and was worshipped, represented a great leader of a new Christianity, and predicted that he would unite people of every sect and creed in the service of God, she declared that a baby born somewhere in the Middle East shortly after 7 a.m. Eastern Standard Time on February the 5th, 1962, is the world's great hope. He will be the founder of a new and perfect form of the Christian faith. P.S. In 1969, she changed her mind and said, "He is the Antichrist." That's a direct quote from My Life and Prophecies, page 203, written by Gene Dixon. That is, Gene Dixon wasn't a clairvoyant. Gene Dixon just is demon-possessed, just as nutty as a fruitcake. Amen. What was that guy that saw the 800-foot Jesus here a couple of years ago? Remember that guy? Oral Roberts. Great Christian leader. Faith healer. Of course, he built a hospital. I thought I was going to get by you there for a minute. But Oral Roberts was a great faith healer. You know where Oral Roberts got his gift from? You say, "Well, it's a gift from God." No. When Oral Roberts was a young man, he broke his leg. And he was having a lot of trouble with it. It didn't heal right. And he was having to walk someplace one afternoon. He was going down a dusty road. And he met an old Indian man sitting on the side of the road. And Oral, being tired, stopped to shoot the breeze with this guy. And in the course of the conversation, it came about that the man was an Indian medicine man. And he gave Oral Roberts a little leather bag with a talisman inside and prayed and laid hands on Oral Roberts and gave him the gift of healing. That is, Oral Roberts was demon-possessed. Right? There aren't any paranormal gifts. The just shall live by faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Got it? No angels going to rattle their wings over your deathbed. You're not going to get to see an apparition of Jesus. You're not going to get to be a clairvoyant or teleportation or levitation or astral projection, all that nonsense. That's just tripe and chitlins whipped up by the media and the scientific community to try and cover phenomena. They ain't got a clue in the world why it works. But they can't admit they don't know why it works, so they just make up all those tradesmen's terms. You think demon possession is bad now? You just wait till Revelation chapter 9, verse 2. Then, of course, in Revelation chapter 11, 19, the temple is opened. Now, the thing that's significant about that, in the Old Testament time, when the doors of the temple were open, the only person that could go in was the high priest. When the doors of the temple open this time, we go in. We have access to our great high priest. I'm looking forward to it. I've never seen it. I've read about it. I've been confused about it. Boy, if you go over and read about them temples, and I told you last week there's four different ones in the Bible. You got Solomon's and Herod's and Nebuchadnezzar's and all that. And there's all kind of information about the temple. And when you get over to Ezekiel 34, 5, 6, and 7 down through there and read all that stuff, just page after page about that temple, which is the earthly temple, but it's a copy of the one that's going to be up in glory, man, you can get bewildered with all the details. God's giving you all kind of information about it. The devil's beating his wife. That's what he used to tell me when I was a little boy. Now, in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 5, there's the opening of the tabernacle of testimony. And then in chapter 19 and verse 11, heaven is opened. Now, we participate in that. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back from heaven. This is the invasion from outer space that everybody's looking for. This is what all your Star Wars, Battleship Galactica, and all that stuff is a cheap imitation of Revelation 19. Everybody's looking for an invasion from outer space by a superior intelligence, by a superior force that wreaks havoc on the earth and takes over. Well, it's coming. I mean, just get ready. It's on its way. Jesus is coming. He is coming with superior intelligence. He is the only wise God. And he's coming with superior firepower. He is coming, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, with all the armies of heaven. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. So if you want to be a science fiction writer, you need to read the Bible. If I wanted to write science fiction, I would read Genesis chapter 6 over and over. I would read the entire book of Daniel. I'd read a couple of chapters in Jeremiah, a couple of chapters in Isaiah, and I would memorize Revelation. And I could write anything Steven Spielberg or Stephen King or any of the rest of them guys ever did, they stole from them passages. Anything they ever did, they stole out of my Bible. Somebody say amen. And of course, then the last thing that's open in the book of Revelation is found in chapter 20 and verse 12, and the books are open. That's the resurrection of the unjust in Daniel. That's the resurrection of the dead in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, all the unsaved from all the ages stand before God, and the books are open. Now that's a very solemn thought. That thing ought to just make your liver quiver, because those books contain everything they ever did. If you die without Jesus Christ, one of these days, God will open the book. That Bible said, and in that day they shall give an account of every idle word. You know why you're going to give an account of every idle word? It's recorded. You're going to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Why is that? They're all written down. God has got a complete, unabridged edition of your entire life. And when it comes time for judgment, and they open the books, they find your name, and then no matter what you plead, God shows you where you're wrong. You can deny, you can squirm, you can figure, you can tough it out, and God has got it right there in black and white in the books. And you can't argue with the record. Now, thanks be unto God, they're never going to open them books on me. When I got saved, God wiped the slate clean. And you know what God's written down there since then? Absolutely nothing. It's as clean today as it was 25 years ago yesterday. I'm 25 in one day. And at 25 minutes after 11, March the 4th, 1972, God wiped the slate clean. Old account was settled. And from that day to this, God has not imputed one sin to me. Now, I didn't say I didn't sin. I just said God didn't write it down. Take your Bible. Everybody ought to memorize this passage of Scripture. You ought to have it marked. You ought to memorize it. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. It's a little off the subject, but this is just so good. Let's start in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has, pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and was counted unto him for righteousness. So verse 1, 2, and 3 shows you that Abraham was not saved or made righteous before God because of anything he did. Abraham was righteous before God because he believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. Got it? Doesn't say Abraham was righteous. He's accounted righteous. All right, verse 4. Now to him that worketh not is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now watch verse 6 and 7. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That is, you're not righteous, and you're not doing good enough to be counted righteous, but God's going to count you righteous in spite of it. I mean, you're a loser. You've done wrong. You are unrighteous, But because of God's own goodness, God will declare you righteous based on faith, not performance. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Who is this man to whom God will not impute sin? All them that trust Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God declares you righteous. You're not righteous. Don't get the big head. You're wicked as hell itself. But God declares you righteous. And He seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise. And from that day forward, regardless of conduct, in God's sight, you're righteous. Now, if you live a bad life, God whips, God spanks, God corrects, God chastens. I understand all that. We're talking about your eternal salvation. We're talking about the condition of your soul. Once it's made white in the blood of the Lamb, it is sealed, and God will not impute sin. Now, if He washed the slate clean, and He won't write anything against me, what's my slate going to look like? If they open the books on Robert Hensley today for sin, what would be on the page? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. If God charged me with one sin, that's all He had on Adam and Eve, I'd have to die. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when I receive Him, I got eternal life. God never charges me with sin again. All these morons, I got in a big argument a couple years ago with a guy named Rex Harrison. He's a good friend of mine. I love him to death. He's a great evangelist, and I love to hear him sing. But Rex thinks you're going to have to answer or be judged for unconfessed sin. I said, Rex, you're as mad as a March hare. I'm not going to be judged for any sin, any time, ever, anywhere, by anybody. It's all finished. Now, I'm going to get judged for the deeds done in the body, for my works, for my service, but never for sin. If my works is good, I get a reward. If they're not, I lose the reward. But the sin thing, been fixed for 25 years in one day. Confessed, unconfessed, known, unknown, real, imagined, make-believe, lied about. It'll make a difference. I'm not worried about sin. I'm not worried about sin any way, shape, form, or fashion. I'm worried about my testimony. I'm worried about my influence. I'm worried about power with God. I'm worried about living a long life. There's a lot of things I worry about, and it makes me live different. The Bible said the love of Christ constraineth us. See? But I got that sin thing fixed. Blessed is the man, that's me, to whom God will not impute sin. All right, we'll quit there for tonight and start in chapter 12 next week. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Notice there that the heads are plural, not head, but heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. And the woman fled unto the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation, thank you, ma'am, salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, and into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and a half time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Brother Mark, you want to pray for us? All right, now, Revelation chapter 12, there's more material in there than we're ever going to be able to cover in this series that we're doing. There are several verses in there that are, in and of themselves, in-depth Bible studies that could literally take, you could do a series just on what's in those verses. For example, verse 9, it wouldn't be any problem at all to spend 6 or 8 weeks on that verse if you wanted to trace down all the things that are implied or taught in that verse. And, of course, we're not going to do that kind of an in-depth study, and so we're just going to kind of glance over it. But, boy, there's some places in chapter 12 that you ought to mark, and sometime when you're studying on your own, there's sure some stuff in here that will keep you busy and occupy your mind for a right long time if you're interested in Bible study. Now, we need to establish, first of all, it said, And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Every cult that ever came down the pike has got an interpretation of who the woman is. And they make her the church. They make her the Book of Wisdom if you're a Mormon, with key to the Scriptures. And you can't believe all the stuff you can read about that thing. Now, the truth is, you can determine from the context of chapter 12 alone, without any other references, that the woman has to be, in fact, the nation of Israel. If you paid attention as we read through there, she brings forth the man-child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We all know who that is. So the child she brings forth has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil goes to make war or to persecute the remnant of the woman's seed. The people who are persecuted by the devil, of course, is the nation of Israel. And so it should have been obvious to the most casual observer, if they paid attention while they read chapter 12, that the woman is in fact the nation of Israel, and the man-child she brings forth is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why they get off on all that other fanciful stuff, I have no idea in the world. Now, there's at least another 20 references in the Bible that would conclusively prove beyond any reasonable shadow of a doubt to anybody that believes the Bible at all that the woman has to be the nation of Israel. Now, there's another interesting thing, though, in that verse when it talks about the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and the crown, it had a crown of 12 stars. Does anybody else remember any place else in the Bible where there's a reference to those stars and the sun and the moon in relation to prophecy? All right, if you back all the way back up to chapter 37 of Genesis, you go back and you find that Joseph, when he's down in Egypt, before he goes down to Egypt, remember he has a dream, and he talks to his father, and he said, I dreamed a dream, and he talks about the sun and the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to him and all that stuff. All that stuff is back there in the early part of the book of Genesis. And, of course, Joseph, who is the greatest type of Jesus Christ in all the Old Testament, is a fellow who had that dream. And in the dream, he's the star. And all, I mean, he's the sun, and everybody else bows and worships him, which is the way it's supposed to be, and which is the way it's going to be. Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that dream, all the stars, all the 12 tribes of Israel, all the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and the 24 elders, everybody's going to bow the knee and worship Jesus Christ in the end. Now, verse 2 says, she being with child, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered, there appeared another wonder in heaven. There's a lot of stuff goes on in heaven. I wonder sometimes how much we know and how much we don't know. I wonder what all goes on or went on that God never saw fit to write down. It might be some amazing things if we really knew what all went on up there. It might be right scary if you just want to know the truth. Now, in verse 3, though, it said, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns up on his head. Now, that dragon is one of the most important creatures or beings or personalities in all the Bible. Next to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, the next most important being in all this book is that dragon. And he's probably more misunderstood, more maligned, more misrepresented, more mischaracterized than anybody else in all the Bible. He's so misunderstood and so unrecognized that 99.99% of the entire world doesn't believe that there's any such thing as a dragon, much less a giant red dragon with 7 heads. Yet in all honesty and in all reality, there is. The devil is in reality a giant, red, fire-breathing, 7-headed dragon. A dragon is a serpent with wings, according to the book of Isaiah. I listened to Jack Van Impe here a couple years ago, and I listened to him quote Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, and he misquotes the verse because Jack Van Impe cannot believe that the devil is in fact a winged, flying, fiery serpent. He thinks that the devil is a fallen angel. The devil is not an angel. The devil has never been an angel. The devil is never going to be an angel. But when he shows up, he appears as an angel. And he has deceived the whole world. Look at verse 9 for a minute. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. Got that? Call the devil and Satan. Now, so the devil or Satan is in reality what? He's a dragon. He is a what? He is a serpent. See that? That old serpent. That old dragon. Now, boy, that opens up a whole wide field of investigation. Because back in Genesis, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And the serpent said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, And everybody thinks that, and here's what, I'm going to tell you what's in the commentaries. If you go pick you up one and read it, I mean, if you want a joke, if you want to laugh, go get you one. All the commentaries say, the devil borrowed the body of a serpent to talk to Eve. That's the dumbest thing you ever read in your life. That's the dumbest thing you ever read. The devil didn't borrow the body of a serpent to talk to Eve. The devil is a serpent. But when he appears, how does he appear? He appears as an angel of light. So back there in Genesis, when the devil shows up, he shows up as a shining 33-year-old wingless male. And Eve is talking to another man other than Adam. She wasn't talking to a slithering snake on the ground or a serpent wrapped around the limb of a tree. She was talking to a good-looking young man. But you know how many people believe that? Well, you're in a minority. I guarantee you, if you believe what I just told you, you are in a real minority. There are not a handful of people in the wide world that believe that. Now listen, the truth is that in the beginning, the devil was a cherub. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. When the fall occurred, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the devil became a dragon. Job chapter 41, verse 34. One of these days, the dragon will become a man. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 16. When he appears, when it becomes necessary for the devil to manifest himself, he appears, he shows up as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. But he has deceived the whole world into thinking that he is a fallen angel. They're looking for a little guy with horns and a pointed tail and a pitchfork. They are not looking for a dragon 25,000 miles long that breathes fire, that could set solar systems on fire. They're just not looking for the right thing. Now that's their problem, not ours. Amen. Now, you see there in verse 3, this dragon has got heads, plural. Let me show you something. Take your Bible and let's turn back to Job chapter 41 for a minute. Job 41. Now, Job chapter 41, the entire chapter is devoted to a creature called Leviathan. All the commentators, all the Bible colleges in the whole wide world teach you that Leviathan is a crocodile or a hippopotamus or, in some cases, a whale. Now, of course, that's not true. Leviathan is another name for a dragon. And this dragon is the devil. And let me show you something. If you read your Bible and pay attention to the words and believe what they say, anybody that reads this chapter will understand. You don't have to have me to teach it to you. If you just pray and then believe what you read, you'll understand it as well as I do. Look in chapter 41, verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with the cord which thou lettest down? Now that's a question. It's rhetorical. He said, can you draw this creature out, this Leviathan, with a hook, like you'd go fishing for a fish or something? Of course, the obvious answer from anybody who reads the chapter is, no, you can't do that. Then look down in verse 20. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Now, so whatever Leviathan is, he's a fire-breathing thing. Got it? All them things about them Chinese fiery dragons and all those stories about dragon slayers, all that mythology, mythology is always rooted in truth someplace. Now, it gets all twisted and convoluted and, you know, they get it all messed up, but there's a they had something to start with. And the people in the ancient world knew a lot of things most folks these days don't know. They had enough sense to know that there was a fire-breathing dragon. And so Cristo Columbio sailed the ocean blue, him and Magellan and some of the boys. And who could ever expect a Spaniard to find anything anyway? But they sailed the whole world around and looked in all the oceans, and they couldn't find any dragons. So you know what they did? They concluded dragons are a myth. Well, the dragon's not down here. The dragon's up there. Right? It's still in the wrong place. So because they couldn't find it, the blockheads decided there wasn't any. Now look in chapter 41 down in verse 25. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. And then verse 26, 7, 8, 9, 30, and all down through there. Talks about how invincible Leviathan is. Then look at verse 31. He maketh the deep to boil. Now, what is the deep? You got to understand what that is. All right, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. See? And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, you find out that the deep is a body of water that is at the top of the universe. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh the path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Now, it said he makes a path to shine after him. Anybody ever been in a really dark place on a really clear night and look up in the sky? What do you see up there? Well, it's like up in outer space, there's like a milky cloud up there. It's called the Milky Way. They say that's the light or the aurora of our solar system, our universe, which is kind of peculiar since we're in it. We're supposed to be in the Milky Way. But if you look up in the sky at night, you know what you see up across there? If you get on a real dark night, someplace where there's no light so you can see good, a good clear night, without a lot of haze, good visibility, and look up in the sky, you see this milky thing like this, like a long, thin serpent. Covers the whole sky. That's because he makes the deep to shine. He makes a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. The Bible said the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Now, if I understand this thing, that light you see up there, that milky light cloud, that little vapor, like a contrail behind a jet, that's the path where Satan went. Verse 33, upon the earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. That is, there's nothing on this planet like this Leviathan. This Leviathan is not on this planet. He beholdeth all high things. Now look at the last phrase. He is a king, not the king, but a king. God is the king. Jesus Christ the king, king, Lord of lords. But Satan is the god of this world. He's a king. He is a king over all the children of pride. Now that just took him out of the animal kingdom and gives him direct contact with humanity. So in Job chapter 41, without looking anyplace else, you can readily see that Leviathan is not a crocodile or a hippopotamus or an alligator or a whale. Leviathan is a creature that is without fear, that is absolutely indestructible, that breathes fire, and he is above the earth. And and looks down on all high things. Now, having said that, talked about Leviathan, let's go over and look in Isaiah chapter 27 for a minute. Isaiah 27. All right, Isaiah chapter 27. Now remember, Job chapter 41 was all about a creature called Leviathan. Leviathan was a fire-breathing creature. Isaiah 27:1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the princing serpent. Now you got it? I don't care who said what, Leviathan's not a crocodile. He is a serpent. Got it? Leviathan, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, Revelation 12:9 said what? Revelation 12:9 said the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. Isaiah 27:1-2. The princing serpent, Leviathan, even shall slay that dragon. Okay? So, in Job chapter 41, Leviathan is a fire-breathing creature that looks down upon all the children of pride, beholdeth all high things. Isaiah chapter 27, you find out that Leviathan is a serpent or a dragon. Got it? Now, you have confirmation of that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Now, let's go to Psalm 74 for a minute. Back up. Psalm 74. In Psalm 74:14. Let's read verse 13. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the water, plural, more than one dragon. Thou breakest the heads, plural, of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. And everybody ought to be going, what? You got any idea what you just read? All right, let me explain it somewhat then. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. That thing said that God slew a dragon named Leviathan, crushed his head, and gave it to the people inhabiting the wilderness to eat. Well, who inhabited the wilderness and got food from heaven? The children of Israel were fed by little round wafers called manna for 40 years. And if they kept it too long, it did what? It rotted and bred worms. You know what breeds worms when it gets rotten? Meat. You know what little round wafers might be? Flesh or scales. Devil's food. Now, that's not quite as far-fetched. Do you know what another place says? It said, and thou gavest them angels food to eat. The manna was angels food, which means if he slew or broke, cut off one of the heads of the dragon to feed the children of Israel, and he gave them angels food, that means angels eat dragons. That's interesting, isn't it? See, the Bible is the most interesting book, isn't it? And people get carried away with Star Wars. Listen, I got a better book than Star Wars any night of the week. I've read things in my Bible that they wouldn't dare put on Star Wars. Amen. Can you imagine some guy making a movie and having some great deity in the sky slay giant dragons to feed his people? In the Bible. All right, now, so where were we at? Oh, we were looking at verse 14. We got sidetracked there. It said, thou breakest the heads, H-E-A-D-S, of Leviathan, singular. So Leviathan has more than one head. Now, if you take all that information put together, Job chapter 41 and Isaiah 27, 1, Psalm 74, 14, all that with Revelation 12, 3 and 12, 9, what you find is that you have a creature who is a dragon or a serpent. He's a winged serpent and he breathes fire. He is red in color. He is invincible. He is in the deep up over your head. And his name is Leviathan or Satan or the devil. Now that's a mouthful. Amen. And of course, along the way, you found out that the children of Israel ate dragon flesh for 40 years. That's the reason if they didn't pick it up, when take care of it like they're supposed to, it bred worms and stank. Amen. All right, now, where are we at in this thing? Anybody remember? Let's see, hold on 1 second. I need to look at one other verse. I don't know if I'm going to leave this out or not. All right, so anyway, I find that kind of stuff kind of interesting, don't you? So when Eve talks to the serpent back in Genesis, what she's talking to is a nice, shiny angel, like the angels that came to Lot in Sodom, like the angel that came to Manoah and his wife. Okay. The Bible is a startling book. All right, look on down in verse, where is it? And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The devil has made war against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people ever since Jesus Christ came into the world. And verse 6, it said, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. That's 42 months. That's 3 1/2 years. That's the last half of the tribulation. Tribulation period is 7 years long. It divides equally into two periods of 42 months or 1,260 days. It's called a time, times, and a dividing of time. Time, 1 year, times, 2 year, dividing of time, 6 months, 42 months, 3 1/2 years. And so Israel hides over in the Valley of Achor there in Petra, the rock city, for about 3 1/2 years. And a strange thing happens while she's there. Verse 6. She has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now look on over in chapter 12 for a minute. Verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half time from the face of the serpent. So twice in that chapter it talks about Israel fleeing and going to hide, but she's got a place that's prepared by God to preserve her and sustain her for 3 1/2 years and to protect her from the devil. And it says that while she's hiding there, God is going to feed her or nourish her. Now, if you've ever looked at a map of Israel and Palestine, and if you know anything about Petra, the rock city, there ain't nothing there to eat. There ain't a thing. It's barren, desolate wasteland. And you put a few hundred thousand people in that valley and try and cram them up in that little old city, they're going to starve to death unless God feeds them. Now, I've told you 100 times, if I told you once, that everything in the Old Testament is a picture of something that's going to take place in the future. There's a literal historical event. Israel comes out of Egypt. Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. Their shoes don't wear out. Their clothes don't grow old. Nobody gets sick. And God feeds them with manna from heaven for 40 years. Now, that's a picture of something that's going to take place down the road. God is going to deliver Israel again, and God is going to preserve them again, and God is going to supernaturally feed them again. So, just like it happened before, Ecclesiastes says, that which has been is that which shall be. Okay? It just goes round and round until God gets tired of it, and then he puts an end to it. If God didn't put an end to it, it'd just go round and round forever and ever and ever and ever. People say, well, this has happened before. Well, it's probably happened 2 or 3 times before. And if God don't put a stop to time, it'll happen some more and some more. So God got it worked out so that he could intervene at any point, at any place in history, and everything would be fulfilled. And if he waits another 5,000 years, it would still be right on schedule. Because it's a circle. You can't outsmart God. You can't beat this book. I don't care what you do or how hard you try. This book runs the world. That's a fact. We got a little time left, don't we? Now, there's a thing there about flying. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared. Now, I said she fled. Look over in chapter 12, verse 14. And the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. So in the first reference there, she flees to the wilderness, but then you're clued in that this fleeing is actually a flying, which is really kind of weird. Now how do they fly? I mean, they're going to take airplanes, helicopters, or does fly mean to flee rapidly, to leave in a hurry? Well, truth is, it could be either one of those, and I don't know how to give you an answer. And here's the problem. When Israel came out of Egypt to the promised land the first time, God said, I bore thee on eagle's wings. Now, did he do that literally? No, it's a figure of speech. Okay? But he delivered them from Egypt in one night. It was a rapid exodus. They fled from Egypt. But they didn't literally fly. I mean, they didn't get airborne. They didn't get their feet off the ground. Yet the Bible said that God bore them on eagle's wings. So that has to be figurative statement. Yet, and so this flying here, this fleeing from the face of the serpent, could be a mad rush to the Valley of Achor, to Petra, the rock city, and that would still fulfill everything said in the Scripture. But there's a hint there that it might be more than that. And the reason I say that, take your Bible, look back in Matthew chapter 24 for a minute. See, I don't claim to have all the answers. I claim to have looked at a lot of them. I'm not sure I got them all. There's plenty of things in this Bible. I just got to shake my head. I don't know where the answer's at. Look in chapter 24 and verse, let's start in 17. Let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Which kind of makes it look like it's talking about a real flight. Because you know what you can't do in Israel on the Sabbath? You can't get a flight. I don't know. For one thing, it'd be a short hop. If it means to really fly, and there'd be an awful lot of people to transport in a mighty short period of time for such a short distance. So there's a good chance that it means to flee. Just a mad pell-mell rush to this city of refuge. It could mean that, but I don't want to be so dogmatic and close out any possibility that it might in reality be a literal flight. Take your Bible, look in Deuteronomy chapter 32 for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, look in verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Talks about how the Lord bore Israel and sustained Israel like a mother eagle. But he didn't, that's not physical flight. See? So it could be either way. I honestly don't know when it says they flew or gave her wings of a great eagle to fly. I don't know if that's God just aiding them and assisting them and helping them, or if for some reason they find some means whereby to literally fly to that city of refuge. I don't know. Now look down in verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now, that takes place, Daniel chapter 10, verse 12 through 14, and that's called in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, the time of Jacob's trouble. When this war takes place in heaven, there's also a great conflict going to take place down here on this earth, and two mighty hosts are going to fight. The angels that deserted God and went with Satan way back sometime in the past, only God knows when that happened. Long before Genesis 1 and 2, though. And those angels have stuck with him. They're going to be confined with him. They get imprisoned with him. There he is. Now look down in verse... where am I at? Verse 8, somewhere down there? Well, I know that's because a lot of this stuff is mentioned twice in that chapter. Look at verse 9. And the great dragon... I don't have time to finish that. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now, the devil gets cast out of heaven, and his angels get cast out with him. Now the question is, which heaven? There's all kinds of things in the Bible make you stop and think. That's one of the reasons it's not a very popular book. I was listening to some guy today talking about cloning. And he said, most people just aren't thinking this thing through. And I thought, you know, that's the dying truth. I've heard all kind of wild ideas about what it means, what this cloning revolution is going to mean to humanity. And people think they're going to clone themselves a twin. They haven't thought about what it means. They don't have a clue. But people don't think about the Bible very much either. Now, when it says there was war in heaven, and the devil and his angels are cast out. Cast out of which heaven? Cast out to where? Well, the truth is, if you study the Bible, here's what you find about the devil and him being cast down. Because remember what we stated, that originally the devil was a cherub. He is the anointed cherub that covereth, Ezekiel 28. He sinned against God because of pride, and he was cast down, and he became a dragon. Now, you can follow the decline of the devil all the way through the Bible until he finally ends up in the bottomless pit. And here's what you find. Satan is cast down from the third heaven to the second heaven in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Now, there was a time when the anointed cherub was in the third heaven where God is. And surely everybody understands that there's three heavens. Paul said, I knew a man in the body without a body. In such a one will I glory. One caught up to the third heaven where God is. And so you have the third heaven where God is, the second heaven where the stars are, and the first heaven where the birds are. Your head is literally in the first heaven. Now, so Satan gets cast down to heaven. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, and I saw Lucifer fall as lightning. He's cast down from the third heaven where God is. He's cast down geographically, but he's also cast down positionally. He was a cherub. He is now a dragon. He is the dragon in the deep. So his first fall was from cherub to dragon and from third heaven to second heaven. Then, after that, the devil gets cast down again. He gets cast from the first heaven, or from the second heaven, to the first heaven in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. He is now the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 2. So, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Lucifer gets cast down from the second heaven to the first heaven, which is where his primary abode is today. Now, in Isaiah 14, 17, and in Revelation 13, 18, he gets cast down from the first heaven to the earth. And when he gets cast down from the first heaven to the earth, he gets cast down from being a dragon to being a man. In Isaiah 14, when he's talking about Lucifer, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cast down to the ground, and all that, is this the man that did make the nations to tremble? So he started out as a cherub, he becomes a dragon, he appears as a man, as an angel, and he ends up as a man. Then he gets cast down again. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, he gets cast off of the earth and into the lake of fire. And then he becomes the lowest serpentine creature in the world. He started out as a cherub. He becomes a serpent. He becomes a man. He's cast into the lake of fire, and he becomes a worm, a red maggot. Today, he's a red dragon. In just a little while, he'll be a red maggot. He'll be a worm. He becomes the lowest serpentine creature in the universe. And so you can follow the progression of his decline from his beginning, when he is in perfect fellowship with God and the second most powerful creature in the entire universe, until he is the lowest life form we know anything about. And we'll stop right there until next week, and we will start with the invasion from outer space, the second coming of the giants. In 18. I think so. Okay. All right, let's be dismissed. Brother Bruce.